Amen. Let me ask you this morning, we're going to be looking at Hebrews, the fourth chapter, but let me ask you to begin by turning to the book of Deuteronomy, the first chapter. In Deuteronomy, the first chapter, we see some of the setting for this passage as Moses goes back and speaks to the people of Israel before they enter into the Promised Land. And he's reminding them of some of the things that have happened along the way and why they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And one of the saddest verses in the Bible is found in Deuteronomy, the first chapter, verse 2. It says this: "It is 11 days' journey from Horeb." That's where they were located, at Mount Horeb. "It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea." In other words, it was 11 days' journey for the people to get from where they were to the place of Kadesh Barnea. And in 11 days, they could be entering into the Promised Land. And that's one of the saddest verses in the Old Testament, because it takes them over 40 years to get there. Not to get to Kadesh Barnea, but to get into the Promised Land. Because once they get to Kadesh Barnea, they send out spies into the land. And as the spies go through the land, the spies find out that everything that God had told them about this land and more, that this land was a wonderful land of milk and honey, and it would provide for them abundantly more than what they'd ever believed possible. But they also came back with a problem. And that was that there were people living in the land that were like giants. And they felt that they were like grasshoppers in comparison to the military might and the strength of the people of that land. And so they said, even though it's a wonderful land, we can't go up into this land and take possession of the land. Joshua and Caleb were the two of the 12 spies who dissented. And they said, what do you mean we can't go up? We have the Lord our God with us. And He has promised to take us into this land and to give us this land. And He has promised that we will have rest in this land and that no one will be able to stand against us. We have the Lord and His word. That's all we need. Let's go. And the people were afraid because they saw themselves like little tiny grasshoppers compared to great giants in the land. And they would not enter the land. And so God said, I swore in my wrath, none of these will enter into that land. And they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and that generation died off. And the next generation, God took into the land under Joshua, and they delivered the land and they captured the land of Canaan. Now, that's the setting for what we're looking at here in the book of Hebrews, because in Hebrews, he's saying God promised them the rest, but he also swore that they would not enter that rest because of unbelief. Now, in Deuteronomy, the first chapter, I just want to point out to you a couple things that Moses tells to the people of Israel here. Look down, for example, in verse 19. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to the wording. Listen to what he says. So we departed from Horeb and went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And then I want you to jump down to verses 22 and 23. And every one of you came near to me and said, then let the men stand before us and let them search out the land and bring back to us that which is by the way which we should go, and of all the cities from into which we should come. And the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe. And they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they brought back some of the fruit of the land in their hands, and they brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us also, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving to us. In verse 26, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the word of the Lord. Then look down in verse 29. Then I said to you, do not be terrified and do not be afraid of them. Talking about these giants in the land. In verse 30, the Lord your God goes before you. He will fight for you according to all that He did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Remember everything He did for them in Egypt? Tremendous miracles to deliver them from what was at that time the greatest military power on the face of the earth, was Egypt at that time. Did God deliver them from Egypt before their eyes? Did they see it all? And did He promise He would do the same among these quote-unquote giants in the land? The Lord will go before you. Look at verse 31. And in the wilderness where you saw the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. How did you make it through those years in the wilderness and the wandering through the wilderness? How did you get through it all? The Lord your God carried you. That's how you got through it all. In verse 33, yes, for all that you did not believe the Lord your God. Then look down in verse 41. The people of Israel began to realize what they had done and how it had grieved the Lord. And the Lord said, you won't enter into my rest. And then in verse 41, Moses says, you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord, and we will go up and fight just as the Lord our God has commanded us. And every one of you girded on your weapons for war, and you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up and fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. In other words, they had disobeyed God, and God said, you're not going to go in. And they said, oh, yeah, we are. Get your weapons. Let's go. And God said to Moses, you tell them they can go, but I'm not going with them. And you see, they realized pretty quickly that they were pretty weak apart from the power of the Lord their God. This is the setting that we have for the book of Hebrews. The people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to are struggling with this issue. We have been rejected by everyone around us. We've become Christians, and the Jews no longer accept us as their fellow kinsmen, and we are persecuted by them. We have our property stolen by them, and even the Romans and the other people in the Roman Empire, they are against us. And what are we going to do? Maybe it's better to go back to what we had before instead of going through this day in and day out struggle that we have to go through being Christians. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, God has a word for you as His children. He has promised to take care of you. He's promised to be faithful for you. He has promised to give you rest even in the midst of your struggles if you'll just learn to trust Him and trust His Word and rest in Him and what He will do for you. Look over Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, and then we'll go to Hebrews. Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, verse 29 and verse 30, and we'll come back to this later, verse 29, 30, and 31. You might want to even stick a piece of paper in there because at the very end we'll come back and look at this one more time. Listen to what he says. But from there, you will... Now, Moses is talking about you'll go into the land, you'll possess the land, but you know what? You're going to fail over and over again. You're going to follow other gods. You're going to disobey God. These things will happen to you when you're in the land of Canaan, after you've taken possession of the land. And then in verse 29, he says this. But from there, you will seek the Lord, your God, and you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn your heart to the Lord and obey His voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, and He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which He swore to them. In other words, Moses is saying, you're going to go into this land, but you know what? You're going to have some hard times, and you're not going to always have it easy, and you're going to follow false gods at times. But you know what? When you do, turn back to the Lord. He does not forsake you when you fail Him. We're going to see this as a continual theme in the book of Hebrews. He will judge you. Yes, we'll see that. But He's not going to forsake you because you're His children. He has saved you and redeemed you, and He will not let you go. When we come to the end of the 4th chapter here, we're going to look at it in more detail next week. But in verse 16 of chapter 4 of Hebrews, just flip over to Hebrews chapter 4. Listen to how he concludes this section with this warning. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, when you fall flat on your face, when you've disobeyed, and when you've not listened to the Word of God and stood firm on what He said, what should you do? Come on, God says, to my throne. It's a throne of grace. And when you come to me, you'll find mercy and grace to help you out in your time of need. The writer of Hebrews is writing to these Hebrew Christians who are struggling. And he's saying, I have a word of encouragement for you. That's what he says in chapter 13. He says, this is a short word of encouragement. It's rather long, I think, but it's a short word. And I think he says it's a short word of encouragement because there's plenty more that he could say. But he says, I want to encourage you to keep on resting in Christ and Christ alone. That's what Hebrews is all about. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is superior. Why do you need to turn away from Him? In the tough times, just rest in Him. When you fall on your face, go back to Him. He'll receive you at that throne of grace. Now in Hebrews chapter 4, a number of questions are raised, and we'll take a look at some of these questions. But I would ask you this question. Is it possible for a person to be saved? Is it possible for a person to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be on their way to heaven, and yet to struggle with difficulties day in and day out in their life? Is it possible? Yeah, probably most of you here would say, I don't know about anybody else, but that's what I feel at times. Is it possible to be a believer and for God to be disappointed with you? Is it possible to be a believer in Jesus Christ and for God to judge you and discipline you? Is it possible to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, but not to believe that God will get you through a certain situation that you're facing? Are you still a believer if you don't believe God at His Word that He will be faithful to get you through this situation? I hope you know where I'm heading, because that's what Israel was going through. And unless you understand the context and the situation that the writer of Hebrews is writing from, and unless you understand the Jewish situation that the Jewish people were in, you won't understand what this is all about. He's not talking about losing salvation anywhere in this book. We'll look at that very plainly when we come to each of these warnings. What he is talking about here is that God has provided a rest for you, and He is faithful and He will take care of you. You just need to learn how to rest in Him and trust Him. And He'll get you through these struggles. And He'll get you through these difficulties. Now, there are a number of critical things that we need to see in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, if we're going to understand this chapter properly. If we don't understand this chapter properly and we don't interpret these terms properly, then you're going to misunderstand what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The most important thing in chapter 4 is the term rest. It's found 9 times in the first 11 verses. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that there is still a rest for the people of God. In other words, you can enter into that, and you can do it today. And it's something that we continue to enter into, not something that you enter into and that's all there is to it. You never have to do it again, but it's a continual thing. It's a thing that when you hear His voice on a regular basis, you make a decision. Will I believe and trust in the living God, and will I depend upon Him? Or will I say, I don't think you're right this time, God, and I'm going to go my way instead of your way? If you depend on God and trust in Him, you will have rest. If not, you will have struggle and difficulty, and you will not find rest for your souls. You see, what he's talking about here is a rest that God gives still to His people today. Now, let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and then let me come back and show you some of the important terms that we need to understand. In verse 1, it says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest some of you should seem to come short of it. Now, that's an important phrase. We'll talk some more about that maybe if we have time, but some of you should seem to come short of it. Okay? For indeed the gospel, and literally the word is good news. Some of your translations have that. Because we have a tendency, I think, to read into Scripture what is not there. The word gospel doesn't mean Jesus died, rose again from the dead, and anybody who puts their faith and trust in Him is saved. But the word gospel is literally just the word good news. It can be good news about anything. And so we have a tendency to see the word gospel and assume that that means salvation. But it's not. It's just good news. There's a certain good news that was preached to them. And if you take a look at verse 2, it's pretty obvious. Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. What gospel was preached to the people in the wilderness? What good news did they have? That Jesus would die on the cross? No, the good news was if you will hear His voice and obey Him, He'll give you rest in the land. That's good news. You'll be out of this wilderness and into a land of milk and honey, a land of promise, a land of joy, and a land of delight. That was the good news that was preached to them. And the same good news is being preached to us. But the word which they heard did not profit them, because it was not mixed with faith to those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he was spoken in another place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of His works, and again in this place, they shall not enter into my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, and again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, even as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, there's an awful lot in this passage, but I don't think you'll even begin to understand the passage until you begin to understand the terms and the context for the passage. And we often have a tendency, teaching a class right now at John Brown University, a New Testament survey, and I keep saying to them, stop reading this as Christians. Because when you read something, as you've always heard as Christians, you misunderstand what they're saying. We read back into it what we think is true instead of reading the passage in its own context. We need to read this as Jewish people who have become believers, and they're looking at it from a totally Jewish context. We tend to read into it what we think is there. Let me just show you some examples. First of all, the term rest is found repeatedly throughout here. The term rest is used in at least three different ways, possibly four ways, here in Hebrews, the fourth chapter. You cannot assume that he's saying the same thing, and it's very clear he's not saying the same thing about it. So we have to determine what kind of rest is he talking about. In this passage, I've listed three rests up here. One of these is not found in this passage, and I'll show you. These three rests, people usually attribute the rest to one of these three things. First of all, would be to a day, a Sabbath rest. That's a great misunderstanding of this passage because he doesn't draw upon any of the Sabbath passages from the Old Testament to substantiate what he's saying. He's not talking about a day that you rest in order to enter into this rest, but rather he's talking about ceasing from your works just as he did from his. In other words, he's not saying, as some have interpreted this passage, to say, if we'll just keep the Sabbath, then we'll have the kind of rest he's talking about. No, that's not what he's talking about at all. Because he talks about, if you take a look at verse 4, he talks about God rested on the seventh day, but he doesn't make any reference to, he would be very obvious to go ahead and say, well, see, God rested on the seventh day, therefore let's all rest on the seventh day and we'll enter his rest. But he never says that. But he's saying the kind of rest that God entered into is the kind of rest that God is inviting you to enter into. It's a ceasing from your works just as he ceased from his works. And it's a dependence upon the finished work of what God has done, just as we rest upon the finished work of what God has done. But it's not a Sabbath rest that he's talking about here in chapter 4. Second thing he's not talking about, he's not talking about an eternal rest. Many people will often take this passage and they'll say, well, he's talking about the rest of heaven. All sorts of interpretive problems come from that, and really the majority of commentators are going to call this an eternal rest. In other words, salvation. But he's not talking about that, and I'll come back to that in just a minute. What he is talking about is a current rest. Notice he says repeatedly, today, and there remains a rest for the people of God. He's talking about something that if you will come to a certain place where you will do certain things, you will enter into an experience of spiritual rest with God. All believers are not in that state of rest right now, any more than all of Israel was in that state of rest back then. And we are invited to be a part of this rest and to rest in what Christ has done and is doing in our lives even right now. Now, let me show you a couple things. The most common interpretation is that this rest has to do with heaven. It has to do with salvation. It cannot be salvation. And the reason we tend to do that is we tend to put our songs and make our songs theology instead of making our theology our songs. We get it backwards. And most commonly, if you take most of the songs, especially written since the 18th century, there's a common understanding that you hear it at almost every funeral. Well, most of ours, we don't sing these kind of songs. But most funerals you go to, what is it? You cross over the River Jordan and you enter into the Promised Land. That's heaven, right? And all the songs are about crossing the Jordan and entered into the Promised Land. Well, never, ever in the Scripture is Canaan equal to heaven. Never. Mount Zion is. The heavenly Jerusalem is. But not Canaan. Canaan is always a land of struggle. It's a land of battle. It's a land of difficulties. It's a land wherein there are defeats at times by the people of Israel. Can you imagine heaven being pictured as one continuous battle? I don't see anything about heaven like that. I don't see anything about heaven being pictured as a place where sometimes we'll be defeated. You see, it just doesn't fit the theology of the Bible. It fits our songs. Because we always talk about getting into the Promised Land as heaven. That's not what it is in the Bible. The Promised Land is the land where God has promised to reward His people if they will by faith trust Him and rest in Him. One other big reason why it cannot be the same as heaven is for a Jewish person. If you said to them that Canaan, the Promised Land, was equivalent to heaven, they'd be extremely upset with you. Because the one person who mattered the most to the Jewish people was Moses. And you know what? Moses does not enter in. Why doesn't he enter in? Because of unbelief. Because God told him to speak to the rock and he became angry and took matters into his own hand. He struck the rock and God said, because you did not trust me, because you did not believe my word, you will not enter in. Now, could you say to a Jewish person that Moses is in hell right now? You see, there's some problems if you are consistent in trying to apply Canaan or the Promised Land with being heaven. It is not. It never is. It is a land of reward. It is a land of blessing. It is a land of promise. It is a land of rest. But it is not heaven. And we often make a tremendous mistake whenever we try to tie the land of Canaan to the land of heaven. And what tends to happen is when we do that, we tie it to the idea of salvation. You're going to see that unless you nail that down now, once you come to these other warnings passages in the book of Hebrews, you're going to say, well, it sounds like these people are losing their salvation. Because if you're going to be honest and consistent, if this promised land and Canaan is equivalent to salvation in heaven, then you have to say these are believers who will lose that. But if it's not equivalent to heaven, but rather it's equivalent to the blessings and the rewards that God promises us in addition to heaven, then what you come back to is saying those who do not, as believers, follow God with all their heart, they won't receive His blessing. They won't receive His rewards. And they won't have any rest in their own hearts, in their own lives. And you see, that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. I want you to see there are three major rewards. There's a total of five, three major warnings here in the book of Hebrews. Real quickly, let's just take a look. I just want you to see that this language is repeatedly here in the book of Hebrews. And if you don't pay attention to his language, you're going to misunderstand his message. Look back in chapter 2, the first warning that we have there. Listen to what he says. He says, therefore, we must give heed to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Notice the we. And for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how then shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying you have received a message of salvation and you can lose that message of salvation? Not mentioned at all there, is it? But he's saying you have heard this word, and if you neglect what you have been given, then there's going to be a judgment for you. You can lose something in that process. Chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews has the strongest warning for us. And we're going to take a look in more detail at this. But in chapter 6, he says in verse 4, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, we'll talk about this more when we get to this passage. But I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, if there was ever a better description of a believer in the New Testament, I haven't found it. And I think he's right. Though most people who believe you can't lose your salvation want to say, wait a minute, these are not believers. They're people who professed faith in Christ, but they didn't really possess it. I think you have some real problems if you try to be consistent in interpreting it that way. But rather, he says here in verse 6, he says, if they fall away, and we'll talk about what that means when we come to chapter 6, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucify again themselves afresh to the Son of God and put him to an open shame. But then he goes on to talk about an illustration in verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated and receives a blessing from God. Notice what he's talking about here. The rain of God comes and the ground produces a blessing for those that are faithful to God. But, verse 8, if it bears thorns and thistles, it is rejected and near to being cursed. Not cursed. Near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And we'll talk some about that. We'll look at some other passages to show you what that is. But notice it's a blessing which is he's concerned about. And notice what he says in verse 9. But, beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. Not salvation. But things that go along with salvation. Can you see what he's saying here? And we can go on through this passage. And if you'll notice in verse 15, he talks about the promise. In verse 17, he talks about the promise. And on again, he's talking about promises, rewards, blessings that God gives to those along with salvation. That if you are not going to trust God and rest in Him, those promises, blessings are going to be taken away from you. And you won't have rest, even though you have salvation. And that's why the writer of Hebrews tells us to enter into this rest. Real quickly, turn over to chapter 10. This is the third major warning in the book of Hebrews. In verse 26. And I want you to notice again. He says, wherefore if we... He's including himself. So I think he's speaking about believers here. Wherefore if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of, who trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge who? His people. Okay? Who's he talking about judging here? Non-believers or believers? He's talking about believers. And what is he talking about will happen to them? God will deal with his people in judgment. We come to chapter 12 of Hebrews. You're going to see the discipline of God that he's speaking about. But take a look. It says, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then he talks about, remember the things of the past. But then if you'll jump down to verse 34, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Not salvation, but reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you might receive salvation or the promise. For yet a little while he is coming. He who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. You see, the Christian life doesn't just begin with faith. It is a life of faith. Okay? Now, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. Are there times when God does not have pleasure in you as a believer? Because you don't live by faith in him? Look at what he says. Verse 39, but we are not those who draw back into perdition, eternal destruction, but we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. In other words, there's a difference. Some people draw back because they're not believers, but when we draw back, we're believers, we're just not trusting God at that moment, and God does not have pleasure in us, and we don't have rest in our souls. Now, we'll come and look in detail each of those passages, but it's important that we understand he's not talking about losing salvation. He's talking here about losing rewards and blessings and promises that accompany salvation. Now, one other thing I think it's important that we look at, and I really want to get to Hebrews 4, but I think it's important to talk about this too. There's a debate going on, especially in Reformed groups, about whether or not there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. And I think the scriptures are pretty plain. And I don't know whether you want to call it a carnal Christian or a Christian who acts carnally, but the scriptures are plain. Paul is talking to believers in 1 Corinthians 3, and he says, are you not carnal? He's speaking to believers. And he's encouraging them and warning them to stop acting in that way. Now, again, I think we have a tendency to interpret things from our own perspective instead of understanding from what the biblical perspective is. When we hear the word carnal, we think, oh my, sexual immorality, all these kind of horrible types of things, and we're certainly not those kind of people. But the word carnal in the New Testament doesn't have anything to do with sexual immorality. It has to do with living a self-centered, self-sufficient lifestyle. It's depending upon your own flesh and your own strength rather than depending upon the Spirit of the living God. And whenever we go back to thinking, I'm going to do it my way and I can do this without God and I want what I want, I don't care what God wants, that's carnal. And you see, Paul was speaking to people in 1 Corinthians. He's saying, when you guys say that I'm following Paul or I'm following Apollos and I'm following Peter, what are you guys? But you're carnally minded. He wasn't saying they're sexually immoral. He was saying what you're doing is you're saying, I want my leader. I want my way. I want my type of Christianity. I don't really care what God wants. I'm going to trust in these men and follow these men. And he goes on to talk about other evidences of carnality. And you see, I don't know whether you care whether you call the person a carnal Christian or not. The reality is Christians act carnally whenever they depend upon anything but the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And the Bible, in contrast, talks about those who are spiritually minded. In the book of Romans, Paul says, the one who's spiritually minded has life and peace. In other words, the one who is carnally minded, the one who is always concerned about what they want, is not going to have peace. Because what you want and what you can accomplish in and of yourself will never be enough. And you will never have peace. But if you can learn to say, this is what God has said, and I will take Him at His word and trust Him, you'll have peace. And that's what it means to be spiritually minded. To be directed by the Word of God, which we're going to see next week here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. To be directed by His Word is to be spiritually minded. And not simply to be hearers of His Word, but to be doers of His Word is to be spiritually minded. To be spiritually minded is to say, God has said this. Man, I don't know how I'm going to accomplish this with these giants in the land, but God said He would go with me and He would give me rest. I'm going to trust Him. And that's to be spiritually minded. To be carnally minded is to do one of two things. It's to sit back and say, those are giants, we just can't do it. Well, of course you can't do it. He didn't say you could do it. That's to be carnally minded. It's to stop believing in the Word of the living God. He said He would do it for you. Are you going to trust Him? Or, on the other hand, is to strap on your weapons and say, okay, we got to do it, we got to do it, let's get going. And God says, go ahead, I'm not with you. And you see, that's carnally minded. And somewhere in between is the ability to say, God, this is what You've said, I'll rest in You. Doesn't mean we don't do anything. But it means that as we go in His strength and in His power and His might. Recognizing that unless He goes with us, we might as well not go. Instead of saying, well, okay, if God's not with us on this one, we can still get it done. That's carnal mindedness instead of spiritual mindedness. Now, how does all this apply here as we come to Hebrews, fourth chapter? Come back to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And I want you to notice that there are three warnings. As you're turning back to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, let me just, one author put it this way, and I think it's a good way to do it. There's a distinction between the peace of God, which is purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Peace with God, which is purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, He put us at peace with God. He paid for our sins, and we are no longer enemies of God. We are children of God. That's the peace with God that we have. Mentioned in Romans, the fifth chapter. But we also have the peace of God. For example, in Philippians, the fourth chapter, verses 4-9. And in Philippians, the fourth chapter, Paul tells them repeatedly, if you want to have the peace of God, you need to learn to pray about everything and worry about nothing. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds and souls in Christ Jesus. How do you have the peace of God? It's not salvation that does that. It's learning to hand everything over to God by prayer. And you see, there's a difference between the peace with God, which believers have, and the peace of God, which we don't always have. And that's very similar to what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says, there is a rest for the people of God. And those who rest from their works, even as He rested from His works, will enter into that rest. In other words, it's saying, okay, God, You're in control. I'm going to trust You and I'm going to rest in You. Now, there are three dangers that we have that will keep us from resting in this rest or entering into this rest. The first danger is the danger of not hearing. And if you'll notice, we're going to take a look at three therefores real quickly, too. In verse 4, therefore, there remains a promise of His rest. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to come short of it. You're going to find three times it says, therefore, let us do something. We're going to take a look at each of those. So I just want to point them out to you and then we'll look at them hopefully real quickly. I'm trying to do this quickly. The second one is not hearing. The second one is not obeying. And in verse 11, he says, therefore, let us be diligent, or let us labor, depending on your translation. And then the third danger we have is the danger of not trusting or not resting. We're not coming to Him for everything. And at the end, which we'll look at more next week, verse 16, it says, let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace. So three times he uses this phrase, let us, therefore. And he's telling us, if you want to avoid these dangers and you want to enter in, this is what you need to do. Now, let's look real quickly at these three dangers. First of all, the danger of not hearing. Faith begins by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, you don't have faith unless you hear what God says in His Word. If you don't hear, then you can't believe and trust in God. So hearing comes prior to believing and having faith. Well, how do you grow in faith? You grow in faith the same way, by hearing the Word of God. And if you're not repeatedly hearing the Word of God, then you're not growing in your faith. But you know how you grow in faith? You're reading in the Scriptures on a day-by-day basis and you see that God is God. That He's Almighty. There's no one who can stand against Him. And the more you see who God is, you know what? The more inclined you are to trust Him when tough times come. You see, grow in faith as you read the Word and as you see God for who He really is. And you grow in faith as you see how God works with His people. And you see how His people were not faithful to Him, but you know what? He was always faithful to them. He kept His covenant and He responded to them and He delivered them over and over again. And you say, wow, God is faithful to them. He'll certainly be faithful to me. And you know what that does for us? We grow in faith. And when tough times come, we say, they trusted Him. I can trust Him. He was faithful then. He'll be faithful now. And you see, faith is dependent upon hearing. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, and he quotes from the Psalms when he says, like in verse 7, it says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, not hearing is the first danger that will keep us from resting in Him. And you might say, well, yeah, I've read the Word of God over and over again. I've read it many times. Well, you can't rest upon what you heard a week ago or a month ago. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, we need to be constantly being brought back to God and reminded of who He is on a day-by-day basis if we're really going to grow strong in faith. You see, Israel knew everything God did for them. Remember what Moses said? You were there in Egypt. You saw the miracles. You saw how He delivered you. Have you forgotten all that? Oh, no, I remember they taught us that in Sunday school. But you see, you need to hear the Word of God day by day if you're going to grow in faith. And it's as you hear the Word and as you see God for who He is, then you're able to say, I can trust Him. And that's a fresh thing that we need to hear over and over and over again. There's a danger in our lives that we would stop hearing the Word of God. And we'd say, well, I've heard it all before. He says, you need to fear. Because you'll seem to come short of this rest if you're not hearing the Word of God on a regular basis. Now, the fear is not a fear that you're not going to have salvation, but it's a fear that you could lose your faith and trust in God. How? By not being in the Word of God on a regular basis, by not hearing God speaking to you on a regular basis. The second danger, not only do we have the danger of not hearing, but the second danger is similar to that, and that's not obeying. If you take a look in verse 7 again, he says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And then in verse 11, he says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter this rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Why didn't they enter in? It was because of unbelief, and it was because of disobedience. Unbelief and disobedience go hand in hand. Because God says, you go, and I'll take care of you. And they say, I don't think so, God, not this time. I don't believe you're going to come through for us. You see, that's unbelief and disobedience going hand in hand together. And whenever we don't obey God, you know what? Our faith dwindles. You see, faith leads us toward obedience. And real faith is going to make us obey. If you really believe something, you'll act upon it. But you see, when we don't really believe God, we don't act upon it. If someone comes into your house and they said, there's a bomb in your house that's going to explode in 10 seconds. What would you do? Come on. Who are you kidding? 10 seconds later, the house explodes. You find out that you should have had real faith. But if you really believe, if the bomb squad comes in and they say, we've had a message and there's a bomb in this house and it's going to go off anytime, I bet you're going to get out of that house pretty quick because you really believe it, don't you? And you see, real faith results in actions that are consistent with that faith. Do we really believe God? Do we really trust God? Then it ought to result in actions consistent with that faith. But what tends to happen, the reason why we don't act when we hear these things is because we've become hard at heart. If your neighbor was a member of the bomb squad and he plays this prank on you over and over and over again where he keeps coming to your house and telling you there's a bomb in your house and after 10 times of doing that, you finally say, would you just get out of here and leave me alone? The 10th time when it is, then you're not going to respond because you've got what? You've got a hard heart. And hard-heartedness comes from hearing without acting. Now, in God's case, whatever God says is always true. We may have neighbors that will pull pranks on us, but God never does. God always is faithful to His Word. And as you stay in the Word by hearing, you know God is faithful to His Word. But when you get out of reading the Word on a regular basis, you begin to wonder whether He is. And you know what happens in our lives? We become hard-hearted just like the Israelites Because after a while, you hear the Word of God and you just don't listen to it anymore. You hear it still, but you just don't listen to it. You don't do anything about it. And whenever God speaks to you of something and you see something in the Word of God that you ought to be doing in your life, and you say, well, yeah, I know I should, but you're hardening your heart to God. You're hardening your heart to His Word. And you're creating a situation where the more and more the Word of God comes to you, the less likely you are to obey the Word of God. Sometimes it may start with something very small, and I know every one of you have had this experience. Sometimes you may have an experience where you say, well, you know I really ought to go to church this morning, but, you know, it's a cold day. I don't really feel like getting out and going. One day won't be a problem. Is one day of missing church a problem? No. But you know what it does for you? It begins the process of the hardening of the heart. And after you've done it the first day, you feel kind of guilty about not doing it. Next week comes along and it's even colder. And what's the difference? You know, it's, one day's not going to be a problem. And you get to the point where your heart becomes hard, that even when somebody tells you that you're doing something which is offensive to God and He's not pleased with you doing, it doesn't bother you anymore. Because your heart has become hard to that. It doesn't matter. I picked on a very, very small sin. But it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter whether it's a sin of looking at pornography, or whether it's being involved in an adulterous relationship, or whether it's in being involved in cheating on your taxes. You do the little things to begin with, and it's not a big deal. And sooner or later, your heart becomes hard, not only to that thing, but to anything else God says. And you see, when we hear the Word and we don't act in obedience to the Word, our hearts become hard to the things of God. So that the Word hits us and bounces right off of us. It's no big deal. And there's a danger. You will not have the rest of God when you're not living in obedience to God. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, be diligent to enter this rest. In other words, it's something that you must decide. I'm not going to be disobedient to God. When I know what God has told me to do, I'm going to do it. I'm going to set all my excuses aside. I'm going to stop saying, well, my situation is different and I'm unique. And if somebody else was in my situation, they do the same thing I'm doing, it doesn't matter. God said this. Will you do it? If you don't, you begin the process of hardening your heart. It doesn't happen immediately. It's a lot like I grew up in the North, and it's a lot like we would go out and winter days, and it took a number of winter days before the lake would get frozen enough that we could go out and play hockey on the winter lakes. But it didn't happen the one night. One night of freezing is not going to freeze the lake, no matter how shallow that lake is. You might have a piece of ice across it, but you're in danger if you get out on that ice. And the same thing is true. It doesn't happen immediately. It's not one act of disobedience, but it's as we slight the Word of God over and over again, our hearts become hard to the Word of God. And we are in danger of missing the rest that God has for us, because there's rest and peace in terms of obeying the Word of the living God. The third thing that happens to us is not only do we not hear and not obey, but eventually what happens is we get to the place where we do not trust God and we don't rest in Him. Look at what he says in verses 8, 9, and 10. If Joshua had given him rest, then he would not have afterwards said of another day, there remains therefore rest for the people of God. For he who has entered into his rest has himself also ceased from his works, even as God did from his. You see what happened on the day of creation, the seventh day of creation? God stopped, ceased from his work. Does that mean God doesn't do any work anymore at all, ever? No, but he completed what he had done, and he rested on that day. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, when we get to the point where we rest in what God has done, instead of struggling and straining in our own strength, then we enter into that rest. And that's why he says, therefore, today there remains a rest for the people of God. And you see, faith rests in the work of God that is already done and in the timing of God. We sit back and we say, well, things aren't happening the way I expect, but I'm going to trust God. And we rest that His work will be accomplished in His time. You see, in Kadesh Barnea, they didn't rest in the work of God. In Kadesh Barnea, what they did is they said, God, you brought us this far, but I'm not sure you can get us any farther. And maybe we need to strap on our own weapons and get in there and get the job done. But we're not trusting God. They were trusting themselves. And we see this repeatedly in the nation of Israel, that whenever they went back to trusting themselves, they were defeated. They came to the city of Jericho and God had them march around the city. And the walls fell down after 7 days of marching. And on that final day, the walls fell down in the city of Jericho. And they defeated a massive fortress city. And then they said, just up the road, this little tiny town named Ai. We can take a handful of men. Let's go up there and beat them. And they took more men than Ai had, and Ai whipped them. And they came back and they said, why? And he says, because you thought you could do it in your own strength instead of trusting in the living God. God gave you the victory over Jericho. You didn't do it. God needs to give you the victory over... You look at that little tiny town. Even that, you need the Lord to accomplish. For the Lord Himself will fight for you. Now, it doesn't mean we step back and do absolutely nothing. I think that's a common misconception. Notice in verse 10 it says, "He who has entered into this rest has ceased from his works, even as God did from his." In verse 11, "Therefore let us be diligent to enter in." In other words, it's not, I don't do anything. But it's that I don't do anything apart from His strength in me. One of the new Christian groups, Casting Crowns, has a number of neat songs. One on their new album, they have a song that says this. It says, "When I am weak, then I am strong. When I am blind, you shine your light upon me. But I'll never get by living on my own ability. How refreshing it is to know you don't need me." Stop and think about that. How refreshing it is to know you don't need me. Does God need you? How refreshing it is to know you don't need me. How amazing to find that you want me. Isn't that something? He doesn't need us, but He wants us, doesn't He? How amazing to find that you want me. So I'll stand on your word and I'll fight in your strength till you win the victory by the power of Christ in me. You see, it's not sit back and do nothing. But rather it is, God, this is what you've told me to do. I will do it and depend upon you and your strength to accomplish what you've told me to do. We see this repeatedly in the Scriptures. We see it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He doesn't stop there, though. The sentence goes on. "For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure." Paul's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying you've been given something, do something with it. But don't do it in your own strength. It's God working in you. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "I labor mightily according to the power of Christ that is in me." And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, an amazing verse. In 1 Corinthians verse 10, he says, "I am what I am by the grace of God. Nevertheless, I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me." You see, that's what we're called to do. We're called to say, "Lord, what is it that you've asked me to do in your word?" We will hear Him and we will say, "It seems impossible, Lord, but I'll do what you've told me to do. I'll obey you and I'll trust you to work the outcome." And we enter into His rest. It's no longer a struggle and a fit and a strain to say, "Well, you know, if we don't do this and we don't do that, it'll just never get done." That's a struggle. But rather it's, "Lord, you said to do this. I'm going to do what you've said, and I'll leave the results in your hands." That's a rest. And the writer of Hebrews says, we enter into that rest today. There remains a rest for the people of God, for those who will rest and trust in Him rather than resting only in themselves. I want you to notice again verse 9. He says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." It's not for everybody. It's only for the people of God. And notice in verse 3, he says, "We who have believed do enter that rest." It's a different verb tense that he uses there. It's a perfect. And he's saying, listen, anyone who believes gets into the beginning point of that rest. There is no rest for the wicked, Isaiah says. There is no rest for the sinner. There is no rest in your heart or in your life until you come to rest in Jesus Christ. And you see, we are saved by one thing, and that is by what Jesus Christ has done for us. And you come to salvation when you rest in His work, rather than trying to be good enough on your own. You say, "Lord, I'm a sinner, and I deserve hell. But I'm coming to rest in what Jesus did. And I'll trust His work for my salvation." And you see, the Christian life isn't just entering by faith, but it's also standing and walking and living by faith. And that's why the writer of Hebrews, when we come to chapter 10, says this, "The just shall live by faith." Not just be saved by it. But the life of faith is a life that goes on and on. As we say, "Lord, you saved me by your grace. I'm going to live on the basis of your grace." It's only by grace that anybody can enter into the kingdom of God. And that's why there remains a rest for the people of God, not for those that are not His children, but only for those that are His people. And you can enter into that rest if you trusted Jesus Christ. For those who believed, they enter into that rest as a beginning point. But after you've come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there will be times when you may waver and you may say, I don't know whether I can trust God on this. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, hear His Word, obey His Word, and rest in Him. He is sufficient to meet every single need and every single problem that you face. Trust Him. And that's why we sang earlier, trust and obey. It came from an evangelistic meeting when a guy came to faith in Christ and someone asked him, well, what are you going to do now that you've become a Christian? And the guy said, well, I don't know. I guess I'll just trust and obey. Well, that's the Christian life in a nutshell, isn't it? Yeah, that's what we do day in and day out. We come to a crisis. We say, what has God said in His Word? I'm just going to trust God and I'm going to obey. We do not enter that rest when we do not hear Him, when we do not obey Him, and when we do not trust Him. But there remains a rest for the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we want to give You thanks for Jesus Christ, that He has paid it all for us so that we might enter into rest and have the peace with God that is promised. But we thank You also that You haven't just given us salvation, but You've given us the peace of God that passes all understanding. And that is available to any believer, anyone who is one of the family of God, that there is a rest that remains for the people of God. And I pray that each person here might not seem to come short of it, but might enter into it fully and be able to say, Lord, You've said what You've said. I'll obey You and I'll trust You for those results. Thank You, Lord, for the rest that You give us that points us toward that eternal rest that one day we will have. But now we thank You that You give us rest even in the midst of these struggles. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.
You call.